Well, in this election week, we're going to look at a passage from Isaiah chapter 9. It's printed inside your sheets. But if you could also turn to it, you'd find that helpful. So page 692. So page 692, Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to lead us in prayer and then read it. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, this lunchtime. And in this election week, we pray that your will would be done as regards the outcome of Thursday. And we pray that we would be those who would invest our hopes in the government of the future led by Jesus the Christ, the ultimate government. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Isaiah 9 verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, over the past months there's been plenty of talk in the media, hasn't there, about the state of Britain. And most folk seem to think that things are not in a happy way. So some people have been speaking about broken Britain, and other people have dismissed that tag of broken Britain as a myth, and they claim instead that, well, to quote someone, Britain has a crunched economy, an out-of-control deficit, and plenty of social problems, but it is not broken. Well, your view of exactly how bad things are will vary depending on your political colour, but everyone seems to agree that all is far from well. There was one article in the Economist which summed up the general mood by saying this, and I put the quote on your sheet there, that even by their usual gloomy standards, Britons seem to have got themselves in a slough of despond of late. Well, where do you look to for hope at such times? Well, this sense of gloom was something to which the people could have related way back in the days of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 8, if you've got page 692 open, the last verse of Isaiah 8, so verse 22, ended with the words, and they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. You see, for the people of Judah back then, the clouds were gathering. The time was the 8th century BC. The first half of the century had been a time of military success and political stability and great prosperity under the rule of King Uzziah. But as Uzziah died in 740 BC, all that was changing. Society was breaking down, and the international scene was full of threat. There was a new ruler who'd come to power in Assyria to the north, and it wouldn't be long before the Assyrians invaded the country, and within a few years, the northern kingdom Israel would have fallen. In these dark days, the people were looking to Isaiah, to the prophet, for a word from God. And the message of hope that he gave to them then is a word for us too in this election week. Verse 6 says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. God revealed to Isaiah his plan to establish an ultimate government, which would bring joy and peace, and would be under the perfect ruler. And it's a familiar passage, isn't it? It's usually read at carol services at Christmas time. But its message is especially relevant to us in this election week. Verses 1 to 5 describe life under the rule of this ultimate government. So verse 1, if we pick it up there again, it says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Zebulun, Naphtali, they were right in the north of the country of Israel. And when the Assyrians invaded, the north would be the first bit of the country to be overthrown and to be taken into captivity. In the same way that if the Scots were to invade England again, the first bits of the country to get it in the neck would be Cumbria and Northumbria. They'd be the first to be taken. But a complete reversal of fortunes lay ahead for these northern counties. It goes on to say, "But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Darkness would give way to light. Verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." Anguish would give way to joy. It goes on, "You've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy." Light instead of darkness, joy instead of anguish. Two pictures of joy follow. There's an agricultural one, there's a military one. "So they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." What a message of hope for Isaiah to give the people. And what a message for us to hear in this election week. If you're feeling gloomy about the state of Britain, well, here is some light, here is some joy. But when would Isaiah's prophecy be fulfilled? Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, which you'll find on page 976. Page 976, Matthew 4, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The light coming to the northern parts of the country, it was Jesus himself, it was the Christ when he came. He would bring light, he would bring joy to the people. That was Isaiah's message. Now notice what Isaiah didn't say. He didn't say way back in the 8th century BC, he didn't say, "Look, cheer up folks, things are going to get better. There are brighter days ahead. Hezekiah's going to come along, he'll make things better. Josiah will bring reform," which they did do. But Isaiah didn't point them to those leaders. He didn't point them to any political solution. Although there would be some good leaders to follow in days to come, Isaiah didn't want the people investing their hopes in these political leaders. The hope which Isaiah held out to the people in the gloom of the 8th century BC was the coming of the Christ in the 1st century AD. That was 750 years later. And that coming of the Christ would only be his first coming. His government would begin then, but his government wouldn't be fully established till his return, which we are still waiting for. The lesson is a really important one in this election week. We mustn't pin our hopes on any political solution or political leader or political party. So if you're feeling gloomy about the state of Britain, do not think that politics can save the day. It can't. The only hope, according to Isaiah, is the rule of the Christ. We need to look beyond political solutions. An election is a time of hope, isn't it, for many people? So the prospect of change, the prospect of a new beginning. But the great light in the darkness, it's not a change of government, it's not a new political leader. The light in the darkness is Jesus, the Christ, and his kingdom. That is where we should be investing our hopes for the future. When we feel the gloom, that is what we should be rejoicing in, that the Christ has come, that his rule has begun, and one day will be complete when he returns. Now, that isn't to say that we should have nothing to do with politics. Put a few references at the bottom of the sheet there. So 1 Timothy 2 tells us to pray for our leaders. Romans 13 tells us that governments are God's idea. Governments get their authority from God. They are God's servants. And we're to submit to their authority. We're to be good citizens. And I take it that being a good citizen is taking part in the democratic process, if we have the privilege of doing that. Jeremiah 29 tells us to seek the welfare of the city in which we live. And choosing good leaders is one way of doing that. And what is a good leader? Well, Psalm 82 urges us to stand up for the weak and the needy in society. And some leaders may have more of a concern for that sort of thing than others. So that's one factor, and so on and so forth. And so there are good reasons to vote. There are good reasons to be involved in the political process. But the point from Isaiah is that no political party and no political leader should be the object of our hopes and our joys. Because politics is provisional, it's not ultimate. We need to rejoice and hope in the Christ and his rule. We need to seek his kingdom above all else and invest our hopes and our energies in that. You see, there's no political party that can deliver what Jesus himself can deliver. Just look at how verse 4 goes on. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. See, the rule of the Christ would bring peace. God's people, they wouldn't be oppressed by their enemies anymore. The yoke, the staff, the rod, they'd all be broken. So no more burdens, no more blows, no more tyrants. Verse 5 goes on, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's a picture of God's people going out and clearing the battlefield after the victory has been won by God. And they're making this huge bonfire of all the military equipment that won't be needed anymore. It's saying that the rule of the Christ would bring peace. It would bring an end to all conflict. Well, no political party can get even close to that. So parties, they may debate the virtues of the Trident nuclear missile system. The parties may come up with different strategies for countering the terrorist threat. But no party would dare to promise an end to conflict and the removal of all threats to our security. The Conservative Party manifesto says in its introduction, "Together we can do anything." It's good rhetoric, isn't it? But it's hollow in the end. Even if we do all work together, we can't do everything. We can't bring peace to our troubled world. But Jesus can, and he will do. So through the gospel, he brings peace with God. And he brings peace to troubled hearts. And he brings peace in relationships as people are reconciled together through Christ. And that is a foretaste of the universal peace that the world will enjoy in the age to come. And this is why we need to seek first the kingdom of God, to submit to Jesus as our ruler and to invest our hopes in him. And that is why we need, through the gospel, to urge other people to do the same, to submit to Jesus as their ruler as well. So that's our first point, a government, the ultimate government, bringing joy and peace. And it's something which has begun even now as people submit to the rule of Jesus. It's something that will be seen in its fullness when Jesus returns. And it is to him, Jesus, that the focus turns in the final verses. So our second point there, a government with a perfect leader. So verse 6 goes on, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, I wonder what you make of these three guys up on the screen there. So I'm sure you've seen the TV debates. I wonder how you think they compare, these three leaders. How do they compare in personality, in gifting? I'm sure if we did a poll here today, some would vote for Gordon Brown, some for David Cameron, some for Nick Clegg. But imagine if, for those TV debates, imagine if there'd been a fourth podium, fourth lectern, and at it had stood Jesus, the Christ. Do you think there would have been much of a contest? Just look at the description here of the one whom Isaiah says, the government shall be upon his shoulder. He says his name shall be called, and then we get this fourfold description. I don't know if you ever watched West Wing. My wife and I got a bit hooked on West Wing recently. We tend to spend a fair bit of time watching it. So about the staffers in the West Wing of the White House. And President Bartlet, I mean, he's the sort of leader that everyone would dream of running a country. He's intelligent, he's wise, he's decisive, he's just, he's compassionate. But even President Bartlet doesn't come close to this description of God's appointed ruler. Just look at these titles. Wonderful Counselor. When it says counsel there, it doesn't mean someone that you go to get advice about personal problems. It's counselor in the sense of a political counselor. So the king would have had counselors around him who would give him wise advice. But this is saying that the Christ is himself. He is the perfect counselor. Now, wisdom is a key quality in any leader, isn't it? So you need someone who's going to make wise decisions. The decisions of a leader, they make or they break a government. And this is saying that Jesus is the perfectly wise ruler. He's described as wonderful counselor. And wonderful, it sounds a bit like amazing counselor. But actually, the word translated as wonderful, in Hebrew, it's the word Pele. Same as the footballer, the Brazilian footballer, Pele. And Pele means wonder. It means wonder in the sense of a miracle, something supernatural. So Pele the footballer, he may have been blessed with seemingly supernatural abilities to make him the perfect footballer. But the Christ has supernatural wisdom to make him the perfect ruler. Wonderful counselor. If wonderful counselor speaks of his wisdom, the next title, Mighty God, speaks of his power. Because Jesus is the Christ, because he's divine, he's God the Son, he's got absolute power. This title here, Mighty God, it's used of the Lord God himself in chapter 10, verse 21. As God the Son, Jesus has the same divine power. And as the Mighty God, he's going to rule everywhere. So not just over one country. Verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Did you ever sing that old song that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run? His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. And even now his rule has begun. And his rule is spreading as people submit to him, to Jesus as their ruler. The kingdom's growing. And when he returns, the kingdom will be everywhere. It'll be universal. So he'll rule everywhere and he will rule forever. So as verse 7 goes on to say, he will rule from this time forth and forevermore. Now, a political leader is just in power for a few short years, whereas the Christ is going to rule forever. I mean, you wouldn't want any political ruler in power for more than a few short years, would you? I mean, it's one of the blessings of democracy that it minimizes the damage of having any one person in power for too long. But the Christ is a rule that you wouldn't want to end and which won't end. Now, the fact that Jesus is mighty God, it is very good news, isn't it? Because it means that nothing can stop him fulfilling his manifesto, his promises that he's made to us. I don't know if you've had a look at the election manifestos for the main parties. They make really bold promises, don't they, about what they as different parties are going to do in power. So Gordon Brown, for example, he promises in the introduction to his manifesto, he promises we will rebuild the economy. We will renew our society. We will restore trust in politics. And although the language is really assured and it's really certain, no party has got the power to make good on all the things they promise in their manifesto. But Jesus will, because he is mighty God. Every promise in his manifesto is going to be fulfilled. So when this passage says of the increase of his government there will be no end, that is certain. In fact, I wonder if you noticed as I read the passage that Isaiah is looking forward, isn't he, to events in the distant future. But at times he describes these future events in the past tense, as if they've already happened. So, for example, verse 2, he says, the people have seen a great light. Well, that was going to be 750 years later. Or verse 3, you have increased its joy. Or verse 4, the yoke you have broken. He's describing future events, but in the past tense, as if they've already happened. Why? Because it is so certain that these promises will be fulfilled. As the passage ends, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This future is unstoppable. This is where the world is heading. This is not just another political party manifesto. This is the future. This sort of absolute power, mighty God, it'd be terrifying, wouldn't it, if it wasn't accompanied by the next quality, everlasting Father. You may think, well, how can the Christ, who's the Son of God, how can he be the everlasting Father? Has Isaiah got his understanding of the Trinity in a bit of a twist here? Well, saying that he's the Father speaks of his compassion, that he has concern for the weak and the helpless. Psalm 103 says this, it says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now, total power does not normally go in hand with compassion, does it? In fact, invariably in human affairs, absolute power does corrupt, absolutely. I mean, just think about it. There aren't many dictators in the world who are known for their compassion and their care for the weak and the helpless. But this dictator is different. Christ is, if you like, he is the benevolent dictator. Absolute power, but also absolute compassion, ruling with fatherly care. Upholding his kingdom, as verse 7 says, with justice and with righteousness. So he's got none of the corruption that usually accompanies power. Just government by a just ruler. You see, any political leader would be exposed if they had a microphone left on, picking up what they said behind closed doors. And in fact, any of us would be exposed that way, but not this ruler, not the Christ. And finally, their Prince of Peace. As we've said, peace with God, peace with each other, peace in our hearts. This is the peace that the Prince of Peace brings. And it's a peace which we can enjoy now through the gospel of peace, as we believe it, as we live it out. And it's a peace that we will enjoy in its fullness in the age to come. Well, what a set of titles we've got here, these four descriptions. I mean, the UK Prime Minister, what are his titles? He can also boast the title of the Lord of the Treasury. But if any UK Prime Minister started calling himself by these titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, I mean, there'd be call for another election pretty swiftly, wouldn't there? But Jesus, I mean, he wears these titles like a comfortable pair of slippers. These titles fit him perfectly, and they equip him to be the perfect ruler. A government bringing joy and peace. A government with a perfect leader. It's the stuff that dreams are made of, but it isn't a dream. This is the future. In fact, the future has already begun. Since his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, the rule of Jesus has begun, the Bible tells us. And his rule is spreading as people submit to him personally as their ruler. And his rule will be complete when he returns in power and in glory. In this election week, we have a say, don't we, in who runs our country. But it's not like that with Jesus. Jesus is the ruler that God has already appointed. And God is not asking for us to vote him in. He is already in. But God is asking that we submit to his rule. If you're not yet a Christian, could I ask you, what is it about Jesus which stops you from doing that, which stops you from submitting to his rule? I mean, why wouldn't you want this man to rule over you? Perhaps you don't believe yet that he really is the ruler that God has appointed. Well, why not read through one of the gospel accounts for yourself? Why not do the Christianity Explored course we run? Why not come along next week to the Navigate talks to hear more? Or perhaps you suspect this is all true, but you don't want the change which submitting to Jesus' rule would bring in your life. You don't want that change. But you can't you see that a ruler like this actually wants the very best for you? Gordon Brown ends his introduction to the Labour Party manifesto with this line: "I love Britain and I want the very best for our country." Well, if Gordon loves Britain, how much more does Jesus love you and this world which he has made? And how much more does he want the very best for you and for this world? And so whatever Jesus would call you to give up, to change in your life in becoming a Christian, it would be for your very best. Perhaps you're someone who's investing your hopes in some human figure, some system to save the day. Any solutions they can provide are so limited and so temporary. One of the CDs that our young kids listen to is called Super Saviour. And the title track goes like this: "Who can save the day, wash our sins away? Who can rescue us in mighty power? Super Saviour to the rescue, Super Saviour mighty to save. Look, look, here comes Jesus, up, up, out of the grave. Death crusher, sin smasher." We need someone who can deal with sin and death, not just someone who can sort out the economy. And for those of us who have already accepted Jesus as our ruler, the essence of faith is to believe in God's promises about the future. So God's 8th century BC people, they were given promises by God about a ruler who wouldn't be born for another 750 years. And that was the hope that God gave his people in the gloom to sustain them. And we have been given promises as well about the coming kingdom. And as surely as Isaiah's words were fulfilled in his first coming, so they will be in his return to rule. A mark of God's people is that they hold on to the promises. His return to rule, it will happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. If we believe this, if we believe in this ultimate government, we'll be people now who seek first his kingdom, who invest our energies in the kingdom, who live the life of the kingdom, who work for the spread of the kingdom, who do all we can to bring others into the kingdom. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the ultimate government of your ruler, Jesus the Christ. May we be those who submit to his rule and who seek first his kingdom. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.